Turning again to the book of Nehemiah, we have some chapters this evening, chapter 11 and chapters 12, that are a little difficult, but there are some precious and wonderful truths in these two chapters. The primary difficulty with the chapter is that they are genealogical list of priests and Levites, of the dwellers in the cities. If one has the material at hand into which he can search access to the meaning of all of these names in the Hebrew, there's much to be learned. Even the pronunciation of the names are difficult, and learning the pronunciation soon after you've pronounced it, it's forgotten. Now in chapter 11, the first two verses are revealing. We'll read those. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, nine parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Here we're introduced to two groups of people, those who live within the city walls itself and those who live outside the city walls. The walls were under constant attack by the enemy, trying to destroy the wall, trying to break them down, trying to disrupt the lives of the people within the city, because the presence of the city and the walls and the temple were a witness to the one true and living God. And contrary to that of the pagans in whose midst the city had been placed. But there were some who gave up the advantages of living outside, having their lands, their orchards, and parcels of land for the grazing of herds and flocks. Many of those cities would be scattered over a wide area of territory. The city of Nineveh was representative. According to the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh covered such a wide territory that it would take about 3 days to walk across the city. I don't know how far the average person would walk in a day, but I remember once I wanted to go see some relatives that lived about 10 miles from where I was, and I couldn't get a ride, so I walked. I didn't walk fast. I was just high school. I think it took about 4 hours to walk those 10 miles. I don't think I could have walked all day that way. And I don't know how far one could walk, but even at 10 miles, and resting in between 3 days' journey across, it would be 30 miles. The reason those cities were scattered out so there'd be a house which people lived, then there'd be acreage around the house for the orchards, vineyards, and then for the cattle and the sheep, and then another house that way scattered all over the countryside. Coming into the city of Jerusalem to live, they would have to give up all of that and adapt themselves to what one would call the kind of a city life and be under constant fear of the enemy breaking in and robbing, carrying away things. But they weren't conscripted. They came in by lots. They cast lots to see who would come into the city of Jerusalem and who wouldn't. And the proportion was that 1 out of 10 would come into the lot or into the city of Jerusalem to dwell. 9 parts then would dwell, that is 9 out of 10 would dwell out in other cities adjacent to Jerusalem and in the surrounding territory. These men willingly offered themselves to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. Now we know that when we're studying these Old Testament books and these experiences of the children of Israel, we're studying things that happen unto them for types, and which are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. There is an analogy that can be drawn between Jerusalem and between the church. In the latter part of verse 1, Jerusalem is called the holy city. That's a city that's set aside to God, set aside by God, and set aside for God. It called attention to the people round about that there was one true and living God. Well, the church, theoretically speaking, is a holy place. That is, it's set aside and set aside unto the Lord. The presence of a church exerts a great deal of influence. I remember talking to a man in one town where I was pastor. Talked to him several times about the Lord. And he wasn't interested in the Lord, and he wasn't interested in the Bible. So I asked him one day why he didn't go to Russia to live, where everybody nearly thought like he did. And he said he wouldn't put his wife and daughter in a place where there wasn't a church. You'd be surprised how many people there are who curse the church and the preacher and the Lord and the Bible, but they won't live where there is not a church and where there's not a preacher. The influence of that. And for the church to prosper and be blessed of the Lord, there are those that have to forego many advantages comparable to that which the 9 out of 10 would enjoy, and give up some of those things and come into the church and assume responsibility and take a part in the witness that it bears in the town. We read in the second verse that the people blessed all of the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. There was that was really appreciative of those who would give up some of the advantages of living outside to come in and live with them. Now we come to a long list of names. of individuals. We had this same table with few exceptions in Ezra. I think we do well every time we come to a list of names in the Word of God to remember that God does have a record. And God has recorded the names. I made a study once called The Library of Heaven. The different books in heaven. We have one that's simply referred to as the Book of Life. I believe we find some reference in the 139th Psalm to that, which is the name of every individual that is born, or, as the Scripture says, that is conceived. Every individual that's conceived at the moment of conception, their name is written in the Book of Life. That's not the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a different book. The Lamb's Book of Life is a book in which the names of individuals are written when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Names are not, names cannot be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But the Book of Life, when one comes to the age of accountability, they have the opportunity then to accept the Lord as their Savior or to reject Him. And it seems from the Word of God that if one reaches the age of accountability and goes on through life and dies without accepting Christ as their Savior, that those names are blotted out of the book of life. That's not the Lamb's Book of Life. That's just the Book of Life. One glorious thing about that book is that those dying before they reach the age of accountability have their names inscribed in that Book of Life. And as I mentioned, sometimes Sunday, either Sunday morning or Sunday evening, vital statistics reveal that about 50% of the human race dies in infancy, have their names inscribed in the Book of Life, you see. About 50% of the human race. And we have another book that records the works of Christians. There are other books that record the evil deeds of the lost. We read in the book of the Revelation that at the great white throne judgment, when the lost shall be judged, that they'll be judged out of the things written in the book. We have a record of their evil deeds. God has a record of other deeds, which will show at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. And here are these long lists, these genealogical tables. When I think about genealogical tables, I think about the genealogical table of our Lord in Matthew and then the one in Luke. The only genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is one in the New Testament. Matthew, given the genealogy of Joseph, his foster father. Luke, given the genealogy of Mary, his mother. But God keeps a record. That should be impressed upon us by the reading of the second, third chapter of Revelation, in which our Lord says seven times in each of the letters to the seven churches, He says, I know thy works. He could go still further and say, not only I know thy works, but I have recorded thy works. So we have these lists of names that are given here. And these 26 verses of chapter 12 are part of that 11th chapter, should be together, but we do note this, that when we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, we have genealogical table. First of all, we have the priests and the Levites in chapter 12, from verse 1 down through verse 9, the names of the priests and the Levites. There is no worship without them, the priests and the Levites. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Lord hath set some in the churches. He's given gifts. And these gifts include the evangelist or the missionary, the pastor, and the teacher. There's a fulfillment of that, or answer to the question of the treasure of Ethiopia, in response to the question of Philip, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man explain it to me?" And that's the place and ministry of the pastor and the teacher. Now, when we come to verse 10, it speaks of Jeshua, which should be Joshua. It is Joshua. There we have Joshua as the great high priest, and we have his descendants listed down through 21. Then we come to the 22nd verse. We have a list of the Levites, which carry us on down through the 26th verse. Interesting to note that we have mention made of Jeshua, the great priest in those days. The interesting thing about him was, records exist telling of his going out to meet Alexander the Great. And he told Alexander the Great of a vision he had seen the night before. The vision he had seen the night before was that he saw Alexander the Great and his armies approaching, and he went out to meet him and talked to him about the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And because of that, Alexander the Great spared the city of Jerusalem and went on his way. That's Jeshua. The 27th verse brings us down to the dedication of the walls. They're completed. And in those days, because the Lord was ruling over the people, ruled with them, and because there were and was a holy place then, we don't have holy place today comparable to that. Jerusalem was the holy city. The temple was the holy place, because that was the place where God met with the people. The tabernacle was set up in the wilderness as a meeting place. And there the Lord met with the people. There was no meeting God, no communion with God, no fellowship with God, except the worshiper came and brought a blood sacrifice. Apart from shedding of blood was no remission. And so the tabernacle was set in the wilderness, and the brazen altar is a place where the sacrifices were offered. With the erection of the temple, the holy place was moved into the temple. And it was there that the people met the Lord. For that reason, the Jews, three times a year, the male of Israel, to worship the Lord, had to go to Jerusalem. That was the only place they could meet the Lord. It was that that prompted the question of the woman of Samaria, recognizing that the Lord was a prophet. She said, I see that thou art a prophet. Maybe you can answer a question that has perplexed us through the years. You, being a Jew, say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. You say that's the only place we can meet the Lord. But we, the Samaritans, have been worshiping for years on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they had. And they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And there was a conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans as to which was the right place. The Lord gave utterance to those words that have been such a blessing to us, to you and to me. He said, the hour is coming, and I is when you worship neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim, but you worship in spirit and in truth. You worship the Lord wherever you are. Well, I've met some people who they told me that, and they worship the Lord on the lake on Sunday. And others at places of entertainment worship the Lord. I never inquired into their mode of worship or depth of their worship or the joy of their worship or the blessings of their worship. I let it go at that. But the Lord has warned us and exhorted us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There's something about a group of Christians coming together to worship the Lord around the Word that cannot be had any other place. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together so much as you see the day approaching as the coming of our Lord draws nigh. I want to emphasize once again what I said last Wednesday evening. When it comes to the rearing of children, there's nothing better than creating within them a desire to be in the service of the Lord by bringing them to the services. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's just the way of life. A way of life. Most of you among the ladies think nothing about preparing three meals a day. But they get disturbed thinking about bringing the children to church. You place them in a position where the blessings of the Lord are poured out. And many times, children of God have absented themselves from the house of the Lord and missed some blessings of the Lord. I was visiting my mother sometime before she died, and I was there on a Sunday morning, and I asked her where was the First Baptist Church, and she said, just go around the block here and there, and it's right down there. And so I just drove around the block, and there was a church, and I parked and got out and went in. And all they started services. First thing I noticed was divided chancel, and I thought, well, it could be. And preacher went over here and read a while, and then he went over there and read a while, and But I didn't leave, and it didn't disturb me. He opened the Bible, and he read from the Bible, and I had my Bible, and I read it, and I sat there, and I thought about the Bible, and he said some good things. I got a blessing out of service, because that's when I went, what I went for. I remember what a cowboy preacher said on one occasion, talking about critics of services, church services, he said. He said, well, you've got as much sense as a cow, haven't you? He said, they have sense enough to eat the hay and leave the wire. And I got them. So I just sat there, and anything good come along, I'll take it and rejoice in it. Went on my way, my one out church father. I said, well, it's fine. I enjoyed it. God bless me out of it. That was all. I didn't want her worrying next year or two about me going to a different church, which I'd been reared in. But you can get a blessing going to church. Some people go to worship. Some go to criticize, seeking their blessing. Jerusalem was a holy city. It was a holy city. It's difficult for us to appreciate that. To the Jew, it's something. It's something. We had a good friend, missionary, working among the Jews in Phoenix, Arizona. And he had the Talmud, and he was familiar with the Talmud, and he had had great fellowship with a number of rabbis, and he knew many things. And he had asked several of the rabbis who believed in eternal life. Now, there's a lot of Jews don't believe in heaven or hell. But he asked one of the Orthodox Jews, one of them who believed in heaven, what was their hope of salvation? And he said the nearest he could get to an understandable answer was the only hope they had was that they would be in the land of Israel when the Messiah came. Be in the land. And that explained why, as far back as I can remember, knowing a Jewish family in this town and maybe one or two in another town, working hard, saving their money so that they could buy their passage back and buy a little place in Israel and be there when the Messiah came. And in 1948, when all the Jews began to return to the homeland, that is, as many as did, there was this scene depicted in Life magazine of a plane load of Jews being flown in from Yemen. And there was a Jew about 60 or 65 holding an elderly Jew in his lap there on the plane. It was his father, who was 80-some years old, just decrepit, just skin and bones almost. Eventually the plane landed in Israel, and this man got off the plane carrying his father, and he carried him clear across the concrete apron of the runway out to the dirt and laid him down and said, Papa, we're home now. I said, he rolled over and kissed the dirt and died. He was home. He was saved. He was safe. That's the only hope they have. It's a holy city. There are no places on earth like that to us, and we know that that's not salvation for them. But Jerusalem is a different city to the Jews than any other city to anybody else. Unless, take Mecca to the Mohammedans. But it's a holy city. We learn in the New Testament that the only holy place on this earth is where a Christian in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God is. And for that reason, the Lord told the woman of Samaria, we worship the Lord wherever we are. We have our blood sacrifice on the altar in heaven. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. When the Jews begin to celebrate the Passover in this country, oftentimes we ask an unbelieving Jew concerning the Passover lamb, where is the blood? If they have any portion of a lamb, it's usually a dry shank bone. But where is the blood? Where is the blood? Where is the blood? There can be no worship on the Jew because they have not the priesthood. You've got to have the priest. There can be no worship of the Jew according to their Levitical code because there is no altar. There's no temple. There's no holy place. There can be no worship. But they're looking forward to the day when they can go back. The temple will be rebuilt. The service is re-inaugurated. And they can worship the Lord. But we don't have to go and worship. Those who would put us under the law of the Sabbath today, and there are those who contend that the Sabbath is the day upon which we are to worship, the seventh day of the week. Well, part of that worship of the Sabbath day prescribes Jerusalem as the place where they worship. Jerusalem. 3 times a year, the males had to go. Feast of the Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the First Fruits. They had to go. No matter where they lived, they had to go there. That was required of them. The holy city of Jerusalem. Now this city is dedicated unto the Lord because that's where the Lord would come and meet the people. Now there's no such place. We can dedicate ourselves to the Lord because this is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God within the Christian. If we remember that, our walk would be different. Remembering that everywhere we go, we take the Lord Jesus Christ with us. So the walls have been completed, and they're going to dedicate that. And we read here in the 27th verse of this 11th chapter, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. It's a joyous occasion. We know nothing comparable to that. Many have tried to celebrate what they call the bicentennial of the United States. Celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 1776. But we've had nothing and we can have nothing comparable to the nation of Israel in the finishing of the walls and the dedication of that. And it's a joyous occasion. They have the singers. Now we read here in the 28th verse that the sons of the singers gathered themselves together both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba, Asmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. Now the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates of the wall. We have something comparable in our worship, not exercised by many people, purifying themselves. There were ablutions of water, symbolic of washing away their sins. The Christian entering a place of worship, coming into worship, could take his seat, sit there reverently and prayerfully, confession of his sins unto the Lord, obtaining forgiveness of them according to the promise of the Word of God in John 1 and 9, 1 John 1 and 9, could purify himself, sit there ready to worship. Then he brings the princes. Verse 31. Here we have a great demonstration. Some people would call it parade. I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them and gave thanks. All the princes divided into two companies. Upon the wall, they appointed two companies, divided them into two groups, and then they give thanks. I want to show you something, Philippians chapter 4. An integral part of prayer that is to be heard and answered. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. 7. Verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious or worried about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Our prayers should be saturated with thanksgiving. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now back to Nehemiah, chapter 12. It was with thanksgiving that they gathered together on the wall. They're in two companies, and they go in two directions. One goes one direction, the other goes the other direction as they make the rounds. In this, one goes to the right hand, and the other company goes to the left. And they make the rounds of all of the gates. And we read here in the 43rd verse, and also that day they offered great sacrifices. Rejoice, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. I'm sure many of you have heard the shouts coming from the athletic stadium where the teams are playing. Well, here there was shouting that could be heard afar off. Vast multitudes of people shouting and praising the Lord. The walls had been built. The city is established. We can now begin to worship the Lord. How long they had been without worship. Something we don't appreciate. Our attitude toward worship is, well, there's a church there, this one there. We can go anytime we want to. Come on, let's do this today. Let's do this, this next Sunday or something. We can always go to church. We can always. And we care not for it. The vast multitude that flocked around John the Baptizer was attributed, and I think justly so, attributed to the fact that it had been 400 years since they'd had a message from God. 400 years and no message from God. And when one shows up, a man sent from God, no wonder the scripture says that all Jerusalem, all Judea and the territory around about went out to hear him. The message from God. And here's this shout of joy and happiness going up that was heard all around. Now, from the 44th verse to the end, we have the reestablishment of the services in the temple. Well, that's something. Let's look. The 44th verse. At that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithe, to gather into them out of the fields, out of the city, the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. The Levites had served. The priests had served for years. No gifts, no remuneration, no nothing. They had served. They had served. I have had some discussion concerning salaries for missionaries. Some have said if they've been called of the Lord, they ought to worship, ought to serve for nothing. I said, that's right. That's exactly right. But when a group sets themselves up as a missionary organization and says to one, we're going to send you out and we're going to take care of you, then I think it's incumbent upon them to take care of them. I've always contended that missionaries on the foreign field should get as much as the preachers in the homeland. I was in a board meeting one day. A prominent pastor asked a question, why aren't more and more young men from the seminaries and graduates of college going to the foreign field? And I kind of laughed at him. I said, you don't want to know the answer to that. Yeah, I do too. I sure do. I said, well, why don't you give up your church, your fine home, and the two cars the church furnishes you, and take your wife and children and go out there and starve to death? I said, that's the same reason others aren't going. I think a servant of the Lord should look to the Lord for support. But when somebody says, we're going to form this organization, we're going to send you out, we're going to take care of you, I think they'll take care of them. The Levites had done without. They had served, and they'd served, and they'd served. Nothing. There hadn't been any offerings brought in. There hadn't been any first fruits of the field brought in. There hadn't been any tithes brought in. Hadn't anything been brought in for the priests and Levites? But now, let's look at it again. 44. At that time were some appointed over the chambers. Now they've got some storehouses. Now they've got some places where they can store the fruits. I don't know. I haven't seen it, but I've heard that the Mormons who noted for their enforced tithing, that they have their big storehouses for hay, alfalfa hay. They have their storehouses for potatoes. They have their storehouses for other crops. They have their storehouses for good canned goods. They have fields and pastures for the cattle. All of those things. They're tired of everything that comes in. They have places for them. They take care of them. Israel had places. Some people confuse the storehouse of Malachi with the church. They say the church is a storehouse. Well, it's just one storehouse in the Word of God, and that was in Jerusalem. That's the only storehouse there was. And some contend, well, in the New Testament, the church is a storehouse. I said, I don't think the church is a storehouse. Which church? And then somebody said, well, I think the storehouse is where you're fed. I said, well, that would disqualify a lot of churches, unless you consider donuts and coffee, orange juice, or something like that. But they had the one storehouse. The scripture tells us that the tithe is the Lord's. The tithe is the Lord's. I read nowhere that it's the churches. I read nowhere that it's the preachers. The tithe is the Lord's. And we are custodians of that, to do as the Lord leads. Well, here it is. Now, I told you last week that when the 12 tribes of Israel paid their tithes, that was 12 tenth they brought in. They turned the 12 tenths over to the priest. The priest had 12 tenths. The people had 9 tenths. You couldn't get that over today.